my voice, but in Genesis chapter number 8, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated." So, the thing I want to point out, first of all, about this chapter is that there's so much detail given in this chapter as to how long it took for the earth to flood, and then he gives all these different step-by-step explanations of what happened on this day, what happened on this day, as far as the waters drying up from the earth. You know, this is clearly a literal event. Some people will try to say it's just symbolic or figurative. But if it were symbolic or figurative, God wouldn't just go into such utter detail of day by day, this is when this happened, this is when this happened, and the water dried up to this point. And a lot of people don't realize just how long Noah was on the ark. Now, if you remember, when Noah entered into the ark, the same day that he entered into the ark and God shut him in, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. That's how long the rain was actually falling. But the Bible says that for 100, if you look at chapter 7, verse 24, the Bible reads, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So the main flooding where the water is at its highest watermark is for 150 days, which is 5 months. So it only took 40 days for the rain to fall, but it stayed on the earth for 150 days. Then the Bible says in verse number 4, it says, "And the ark," this is chapter 8, verse 4, "and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat." Now, let's first of all understand what these different references of time mean. Well, if you jump back to chapter 7, verse 11, the Bible reads, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open." So, that's when the flood started. That's when it started raining. Now, I like to do this. When I look at a passage like this that talks a lot about months and days and everything, I like to just call it February. Now, I know it probably wasn't February. You know, I always give a disclaimer. Hey, I know it's not February. I know it's not November. But still, I get all these emails saying, "You're totally wrong. That was not February." You know, I don't understand why people get so hung up on it. We don't know when it was. We don't know when Noah's birthday was, you know. We don't celebrate his birthday. It's not a state holiday or anything. But when we look at these months, let's just, for sake of helping us understand the time frames, let's just call the second month February and call the seventh month. Let's just pretend that he was like Brother Seguri, he was a baby New Year. And so we'll just call it February or whatever. So let's just say that the flood started, according to chapter 7, verse 11, just to help us understand it, we'll just call the second month February. And let's say it started on February 17th, okay, roughly. Well, then we see in chapter 8, at the end of verse 3, it says, "And after at the end of 150 days, the waters were abated." So that's when the water begins to go down a little bit. And it says in verse 4, "And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat." So this is at the end of the 150 days. It's exactly 5 months later. The Bible says that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. But look at verse 5. "And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month." Okay, so basically the flood started in February 17th, for sake of illustration. July 17th, the water starts going down, and the ark is actually resting upon the mountains of Ararat. Well, then it says the waters decrease continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought the ark was already resting on the mountains of Ararat on July 17th. How come on October 1st the tops of the mountains are seen? Well, simply this. A boat has a lot of it under the water, if you think about it. You know, most of a boat is going to be under the water. And if you look at these big, giant ships, they have a huge amount of the ship that's underwater that's not seen. So that ship is going to rest at a much higher water level than where the tops of the mountain are actually seen. And that's why there's a little bit of a gap there of a couple months that go by. And, you know, it's interesting because maybe God, you know, all things work together for good, them that love God. You know, I was draining my swimming pool, And maybe God just wanted me to drain the pool so I could understand this passage. But you know, it's interesting because when you drain the pool, it's the top that drains the slowest. You know what I mean? And the reason for that is that the top has the greatest surface area. And then as you go down, certain steps become exposed, and there's a little bit of a slant and an incline. And so the top stuff is what takes the longest to drain. Well, it's going to be the same thing with the earth, because when there's no mountains or anything, when you're above the tops of the mountains, you have the greatest surface area. And as you go down and there are more and more mountains seen, there's less and less water that needs to go away. So this first couple months is a slow draining and a slow evaporating, or however God did it. But finally, it rests in July 17th, and then it's October 1st when the tops of the mountains are seen. That's where they're actually peeking out from above the water. Again, proving that, you know, this is a worldwide flood. Obviously, it wasn't just the little valley that Noah's in, because it went way above the tops of the mountains. It took months to even get to that point. It says in verse 6, it came to pass at the end of 40 days. So this is 40 days after the tops of the mountains are seen. So now we're into, let's say, November 10th approximately. That Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into him into the ark. Now he releases two birds right away. He releases two birds. He releases a raven and a dove. Okay. Now the raven never comes back, and it actually just lives, and it's just fine until the waters are completely dried up. Whereas the dove comes back, not finding any rest for the soul. So now I'm not claiming to be an expert on animals tonight, or some kind of a zoologist tonight, but I do know this just from reading the Bible that, you know, a raven is a bird of prey, a scavenger. So it's probably got plenty of dead bodies to work on, you know, whether it be animal or beast or whatever. It's able to live off of whatever it can find. And so it obviously was able to survive no problem. Whereas this dove had to come back, and it couldn't find any rest for the soul. So it wasn't really happy because it was just the tips of the mountains that are seen. There isn't really enough exposed. And it says, he stayed yet 7 other days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. So I guess now we're talking about approximately, you know, November 17th. And it says, the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So he knows now that at least an olive tree is exposed enough for a leaf to be found. And it says, and he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Now it's just much happier to be outside because the waters have gone down even further. And it says in verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, so let's say January 1st of the next year, if the flood started on February 17th, it says the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now, if you remember, the ark had one door, right? And the Bible says that God shut him in. So he's getting a little bit impatient. I mean, when you've been on the ark for almost a year, you want to get off the ark. I mean, you're going to get cooped up. You're going to get a little stir-crazy in there. And so he already realized that back in July 17th, hey, we're not moving anymore. We've rested now. Then he starts to look out the window. He's seeing mountains. He keeps sending out all these birds. Hey, can we get out? Can we come out now? So, but this door is just not opening. So the Bible doesn't say that he opened the door. The Bible says he removed the covering of the ark. Okay, so I guess he just decides to just burrow out through the roof or something. And it says that he removed the covering of the ark. And it says, you know, it's his birthday. Also, you know, because it says it's the 601st year of his life, you know, first month, first day. He's like, look, it's my birthday. I want to get off this ark. And he removes the covering, and it says he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. But keep in mind, he's still at a pretty high elevation. He's resting in the mountains of Ararat. So as far as he can see, everything's dry, but he's at this high elevation. We don't know exactly if he ended up resting on the tippy top. Maybe it shifted a little bit. Maybe he slid down. We don't know exactly where this thing rested, obviously. But as far as he could see, everything looked great on that first day of the first month. But it says in verse 14, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. So in verse 13, he looks at it and says, it's dry. But it's really not until the second month, the 27th day of the month, that God says, that's when it was really completely dry. So from his perspective, it was totally dry on January 1st, but it was really February 27th when it actually was dry enough for him to get off the ark, because that's where God spake unto Noah in verse 15, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee. So one of the things we can learn from that is that sometimes God sees things from a better perspective than we see, and he knows what's best. You know, we're looking at it as, man, we've been on the ark for over 10 months, we're cooped up, we're sick of it, we need to get out and stretch and enjoy life again and get out of this boat. And we've been seasick for a long time, we ran out of Dramamine. But basically, God knew better. God knew that he was better off on the ark for whatever reason. He knew that they weren't going to be able to survive effectively. Maybe he knew that the animals were going to get stuck in the mud or they weren't going to be able to handle it. For whatever reason, God in his wisdom kept him on the ark until it was completely dry. Even though he looked at it and is saying, hey, it's dry, I want to get off, God makes him wait an additional almost 2 months. And so we can learn from that and say, you know what? Sometimes we look at things and we don't understand why God is doing the things that he does. Kind of like what I preached about on Sunday morning. You know, we see events happen in our life and bad things happen, and we can't really understand why they're happening. And we say, God, why? And so many times I've just seen the answer right away. Like sometimes you find the answer years later. But there have been times when I got so upset about something, I was like, God, why did you cause this to happen? And then it ends up working out perfectly like the next day. You know, and then you feel like an idiot. Like, okay, why was I so upset about this? God was actually helping me. He was doing me a favor, even though it didn't seem like it. And that's probably where Noah's at in this story. He looks out, and as far as he can see, it's dry. He's probably thinking, this is dry enough to at least get off the ark and walk around and let these animals out. But God knew that there was a problem and that it was not dry enough and that there could have been a problem with the animals, could have been a problem with them. And God makes them wait. So we need to be patient and just trust the Lord when bad things happen or when we don't understand the way things are going. Or sometimes, you know, we look at rules that God has in the Bible and they don't make sense to us. You know, we question those rules. But God knows best. God knows more than we know. I remember one time I was in Christian school, and this guy is saying, you know, why can't I marry an unbeliever? You know, and basically they're just telling him, because the Bible says not to. But wait a minute. What if we could just totally get along, and religion didn't really pose a problem, and we could coexist, and everything would be fine? Now, obviously that's ridiculous, because there are so many reasons why we should not be married to an unbeliever. I mean, there are just tons of reasons why. But see, this kid was trying to rationalize it. He was too ignorant and foolish to understand the plethora of reasons why that is such a bad idea to marry an unbeliever. When it should have just been enough for him to just trust God when God said, don't do it. That should just be enough. Amen. You know, and you'll understand a couple months later why. Or a couple of years later. Or down the road, you'll understand why God had that rule. At the time, it might not make sense. I guarantee you that all the rules that I have for my children right now don't necessarily make sense to them. And they don't understand why. But when they get older, they'll understand why. But in the meantime, they just need to trust in the Lord, where the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so we don't always understand God's rules. We don't always understand God's laws. And so as we think that we know better and we want to lean on our own understanding, when God knows best, we just need to trust him. If that's what he says in his word, we need to just not try to figure out, well, why? And a lot of people will say that you'll show them a clear command in the Bible, and they'll say, yeah, but let's get to the spirit of the law. What was God trying to accomplish when he made that law? And so here's a way around it, and we'll still get the same outcome. No, you know, we need to just stick with what God literally told us to do. You know, instead of just trying to say, well, I think what he was trying to accomplish, you know, like, you know, when he said that, you know, man should not put on a woman's garment. And so, you know, I think he's just trying to say that there should just be a difference between men and women. And that could really be any difference. It doesn't have to be in the clothing. They could have the same clothing as long as something else is different, like their hair or makeup or whatever. But see, that's not what he said. He said, no, the hair needs to be different. 1 Corinthians 11, between men and women. Short hair on men, long hair on women. He says the clothing needs to be different. Deuteronomy 22:5, should be different clothing for men as for women. Not a unisex clothing, not everybody in a jumpsuit, you know, everybody in a pair of coveralls. No, a different clothing. Yeah, that's what it always is in the future. Have you noticed that? They love to brainwash young kids that in the future, everybody's going to dress the same. Like, it's just a modernized thing, like all the way back to, I don't know, different cartoons and stuff that just show in the future, everybody's wearing a jumpsuit. You know, everybody's wearing a spacesuit or whatever. And so, you know, if you wear a spacesuit, you better put a skirt on over it, all right, if you're going to go into space. But anyway, I don't think we're going into space. It's probably not going to matter. But the bottom line is, there's supposed to be different clothes. I mean, you're supposed to look at a woman and just see, okay, her clothing is not a man's clothing, it's a woman's clothing. And the Bible doesn't say wear neutral clothing. It says women to wear women's clothing and men to wear men's clothing. But see, we could sit there and say, well, what, but why? You know, what was he trying to accomplish? You know, and then let's see if we can come up with another way of accomplishing the same thing he was trying to accomplish. Now, I'm all for understanding the spirit of the law. But we need to go by the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. You know, we need to go by what he said, just literally, just do this, and then just do it. And then we also need to take it a step further and say, okay, what was he trying to accomplish here? He was trying to distinguish the genders. That means we should probably stay distinguished in as many areas as possible, because God seems to like there to be a difference between men and women. That's why, you know, you're not going to see me wearing a pink shirt and a pink tie. Now you say, well, show me that in the Bible. I can't, because it's not in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't have certain colors for men and certain colors for women. But our society does consider pink to be a feminine color and a girl's color. Now, in other cultures, it may not be, and then wearing pink would be fine. But to me, as an American that has grown up in this generation in 2012, you know, I'm not going to put on a pink shirt, because to me, that is an effeminate, queer look. And I'm not going to embrace that look for myself. I don't want to look girly. And, you know, pink is just a color that in our... Now, look, in another country, my... Now you say, well, you know, you're letting society determine what's right and wrong. No, because first I go to the Bible, and that's my baseline. Like, even if I were in a society where the men had long hair and the women had short hair, I would not conform to it. I got to go with the Bible as my starting point. So first, I'm just going to literally obey what God told me. Then I want to look at the why and say, you know what? If God wants me to look there, you know, I shouldn't just try to get as girly as I can, right? And still be in a pair of pants, you know? You see what I mean? You know, well, this is technically men's clothing, but it's just really... So... That's the thing. And people will, a lot of people will take the term, you know, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. And they'll say, you know, don't follow the letter of the law because the letter killeth. But see, if you get the context of that passage, he's talking about the fact that the law is what condemns us to death. The law is what condemns us to hell. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. There is no sin. And so the law is what kills. The law is what condemns a person to hell. Because they are judged out of the things which are written in the books, according to their works. And they're going to be judged by the measure of God's law. Okay, the Holy Spirit is what quickens. The Holy Spirit is what gives life. It's God's Word that gives life. So, that's not saying, don't go by the letter of the law, go by the spirit of the law. Meaning, do whatever you want, and just find a way to rationalize it and say, well, that's kind of what God meant. Okay. And so what I'm saying is, when we look at God's laws and God's judgments, they may not always make sense to us. And we might, and sometimes I've found myself scratching my head like, why did God have this law? Or why does God not allow us to do this? Or why did God tell us to do this? I don't understand why that is. But you know, I just have to, by faith, just say, well, you know what? He knows more than I do. I better just go with what he said. Maybe I'll understand it later. Maybe I won't. And children need to do the same thing. You know, dad has a rule. Mom has a rule. They may not understand the rule. It may not make any sense to them at all. but they need to just trust and say, you know what, I'm just going to do it, and later it'll probably make sense. That's the same thing. God here is telling him, you know, stay on the ark. Or he didn't tell him that, but he didn't tell him to get off the ark, and he didn't open the door for him. He's trying to burrow out the rooftop and figure out, you know, can I get off this ark? But God knew better. And so we need to trust God and let His way be the way that we follow. Now it says in verse 18, and by the way, when you're living, you know, 950 years, you know, it probably seemed like a really long time being on that ark. And he was on there for about a year and, what, 10 days? You know, it probably seemed like a really long time, but in the scheme of things of your 950 years on this earth, it wasn't that long. It wasn't that bad. Yeah, I mean, it always, stuff like this seems long, but looking back, it's just like, oh yeah, remember when we were on the ark? It probably didn't really seem like it was that long of a time that they were on the ark. And especially not that extra month and 27 days that God kept them on the ark, when he figured, hey, it's dry enough, you know, let's get off this thing, okay? So it says, Noah went forth and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. This is on the 27th day of the second month. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl. And you know what? I'm sorry, I skipped a part. It says in verse 17, let me jump back to 17, I'll come right back to that. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So they weren't being spayed or neutered, you know, they're being told, hey, breed abundantly. Okay. But then not only that, man is told the same thing in chapter 9. It says in chapter 9, verse number 7, and you. So after he addresses the animals, he says to man, and you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now here's another principle. I taught you a principle a minute ago about, you know, going with the letter of the law and the spirit of the law when it comes to personal righteousness and personal holiness. Nothing to do with salvation. In regard to salvation, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But when it comes to our walk with God, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm under the law to Christ. We do need to follow God's laws if we want to be right with God. Because sin is a transgression of the law. And if we sin, we're not right with God. But you see, another principle for studying the Bible is that God gave a lot of laws in the Old Testament and a lot of commands and imperatives. And a lot of those were specifically changed in the New Testament. So here's another rule of thumb for studying the Bible. If God commanded something in the Old Testament and he never changed it, just stay with what he commanded and don't just take it upon yourself to say, well, God's not telling us to do that anymore.
Amen.
You know, a lot of people will look at Old Testament commands. You know, I brought up the one earlier about, you know, a woman not wearing that would pertain to a man, or a man putting on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination of the Lord thy God. You know, people, I've even had somebody say to me this, you know, hey, that's why Jesus died on the cross, to set us free from that. It's like, you know, I don't think Jesus died on the cross so that we could dress in drag. And that is a stupid doctrine. But that's a false doctrine that's probably embraced by 90-some percent of the new evangelicals out there. These charismatics, these big megachurches, you show them that and that's what they'll tell you. We're not under the law. So that's why Jesus died? So that we could be a transvestite or something? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's garbage. And so the Bible's real clear. Very clear. And look, the apostles were obeying the Old Testament except where they were told, hey, this, I mean, they had to be specifically told, look, now you can eat all things. You no longer have to only eat certain beasts. They were specifically told, hey, no more animal sacrifices. Hey, no more of these divers washings and the Nazarite vow and all that stuff. That stuff's all obsolete. The carnal ordinances, the physical ordinances, the meats, the drinks, the divers washings. He said, hey, there's a change in the priesthood. No more Levitical priesthood. Now it's a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek with Jesus Christ the high priest. So God always is very specific when he changes certain laws in the New Testament and says, hey, we're not doing it that way anymore. Here's the change. Just like there was a change before Noah's ark, there was no death penalty on murder. But then when we get off the ark, all of a sudden the death penalty is instituted. That's a change in the laws for mankind. You say, well, the law never changes. Well, the Bible says that the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity made a change also of the law. Okay? And so there are certain changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay? And certain things have changed. But God's very specific to tell us what those changes are. We can't just throw out the whole Old Testament and say, well, all of that is obsolete, when the Bible makes it clear that it's not obsolete. And there are many, many laws that are in the Old Testament that we should abide by today that are not necessarily repeated in the New Testament, because otherwise the Bible would be a lot longer if God just repeated the whole Old Testament again. Oh, by the way, let me just put this all in the New Testament, this part that applies. You know, then there'd be a really long redundancy there. Now, you say, well, how do we know what doesn't apply? Well, this is what it is. If God didn't tell you it changed, it didn't change. You know, don't just take it upon yourself to change it. If God tells you, hey, do this, and then later he says, okay, now that we're in the New Testament, we're going to do it differently, that's one thing. But if he said, do this, and you never heard a change on it, you stick with what he said. Okay? And usually it's stuff that has to do with, you know, morality and right and wrong, as opposed to like carnal ordinances, you know, the physical meats, drinks, divers, washings, etc. Now, when God said in the Old Testament, for example, that, you know, you should not marry your sister, or you should not marry your aunt. Okay, you're not going to find that teaching in the New Testament. But does that, hey, that's why Jesus died on the cross. You know, wouldn't that be silly to say, hey, let's reject that law about uncovering the nakedness of your grandmother, you know. Let's just, hey, we're free in Christ. See how much nonsense that would be? But those are biblical commands of the Old Testament that are not repeated in the New Testament.
Right. Yeah.
Specifically, they're not repeated whatsoever. And those are just a couple of examples. There are lots of other examples of what's right and wrong, and they're not necessarily repeated. But that doesn't mean we say, well, why can't I marry my sister? You know, why can't I, be naked in front of other people? You know, why can't I do all these things? It's a silly way to interpret the Bible. And look, I'll take it a step further. This doctrine, this commandment of being fruitful and multiplying, this is a doctrine that we should still have today. And don't buy into this garbage. The last person that told me that the earth was overpopulated, you know, he also said that China's one-child policy was wonderful. Okay? And he also said, I support our president, Barack Obama. Okay? So this guy, you know, and he had really long hair, and this is what he told me. You know, this is like three strikes, you're out. But anyway, here's what he told me. He said, China's one-child policy, great, we should have the same thing here. And, you know, and I cursed him in the name of the Lord and told him never come back to our church.
Amen.
You know? Just like Elisha, my hero. But anyway, so I sent him on his merry way because, you know, I don't want that kind of a pervert around my children that would say such wicked things. He said, why do you have so many children? Why don't you just have one or two? Well, because I want to have more. Because I want to breed abundantly. Because I want to multiply and be fruitful. That's why. Amen. And you say, well, no, you don't get it. That was just given unto Adam. Or that was just given unto Noah because they needed to spread out the population. But the proof that that is not true is found back in Genesis chapter 1, if you go back there. It says in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, the Bible reads, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Now that tells me right there that being fruitful is a blessing. Right? It's not a curse to multiply greatly, to have a lot of children. They're not a burden or a curse. The Bible says they're a blessing. He said he blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply. And here's the key. This is the key word. And replenish the earth. So right there, if he was just talking to Adam, he wouldn't say replenish because there's nothing to replenish, because replenish means refill. And if he's saying just to Adam, hey, refill the earth, that doesn't make any sense because the earth's never been full. Okay? What he's explaining to him is that mankind is supposed to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth because people are constantly dying and because the earth needs to constantly be replenished with people. You see, if everyone stopped having children right now, with the current lifespan, in about 100 years, there'd be nobody on the planet. Right? So that's why we have to replenish the earth by having children. Even if you just have two children, you have not even replaced yourself, because there are two of you and you have two children, but then some people die in car accidents and they die young. So you even have to have a little more than two even just to replace. And that's why a lot of countries in Europe, the population's actually going down. And it would be going down even more if it weren't for immigration. Now, if you look at today in the world, and I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on this tonight, but you go back to Genesis chapter 8. But if you look at our world today, who is it that's multiplying greatly in the world? If you look at it, it's the Muslims, it's the Mormons, okay, it's a lot of these other false doctrines that are teaching their people, hey, have a lot of children. And you'll see people with 9 or 10 children in the state of Arizona, you automatically assume that they're Mormon. Because that's who's doing it. I mean, Mormon. You know, you look at Muslim nations across the world, they're having an average of 8 children, which is what used to be the average in the United States about 200 years ago. You look at Exodus chapter 1. God's people multiplied greatly. The Egyptians were not multiplying. And the Bible says that the children of Israel became more and mightier than the Egyptians. That's why they had to put them in hard bondage and keep them under, because they were afraid they'd become too powerful, just because numerically they were multiplying. The children of Israel were just having a lot more children. Now, there's no place in the Bible that tells you children are a burden. There's no place in the whole Bible that tells you have less children, don't have children, be careful not to have too many children. There's nothing like that in the entire Bible. So why would I just take it upon myself to listen to some communist left-wing propaganda that says that the earth is overpopulated? Excuse me, that the earth is overpopulated? Like, I didn't get that from the Bible. So somebody tells me the earth's overpopulated, so I'm going to take it upon myself to just decide, hey, I better reduce my carbon footprint, you know, by having less children. Okay, I better save the earth and save the environment by having less children. Okay, that's not biblical. The Bible says children are a blessing, be fruitful, multiply. These are all good things, have children. Now look, God may only bless you with one or two children. That's all fine and dandy. But I do not believe it's right for one second to just decide, hey, I'm just not going to have children, or hey, I'm just going to have one, or I'm just going to have two, or whatever. You know, I'm just going to have as many as God gives me. He's more than capable of opening and closing the womb, according to the Bible. He says they're a blessing, and if he wants to give me, you know, my wife is pregnant with number 7, if this is the last one, then praise God for what I've got. And if he wants to give me twice as many as that, well, praise God. Amen. You know, I'm not scared of that. You know why you're scared? Because fear is not of God. That's why.
That's right. Amen.
That's right. Oh man, aren't you scared? You know what? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So no, I'm not afraid of having children, because God will supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so I'm not going to let fear tell me don't have children. Okay? And that's kind of a whole other sermon in and of itself. I could show you the one instance of birth control in the whole Bible with Onan practicing birth control and God struck him dead and so forth. You know, I could go into all that. I'm not going to for sake of time. And I'm going to get back to the environmental movement in just a moment. But look down at your Bible. It says, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor." Savor is the word of the Bible usually used to talk about a smell. So he's smelling a sweet savor in his nostrils. "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done." So, here we see God being merciful, right? Here God is merciful, saying, I'm not going to curse the earth anymore. Remember, he cursed it after Adam and Eve. He cursed the earth and made it bring forth thorns and thistles. He says, hey, I'm not going to curse it anymore. It's going to be easier to produce food from the earth after the flood than it was before the flood. All the way to this day, by the way. And he said, not only that, but I'm never going to destroy the whole earth again. I'm never going to just kill everybody or 99% of people with a flood ever again. Now, what caused God to be merciful here? What was it that triggered the mercy of God? Because the Bible says that God said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Was it man's goodness that triggered God's mercy?
No.
No. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to curse it anymore because man's not so bad after all. What triggered God's mercy? Was it man's goodness? No. He said, no, man's evil from his youth. His imaginations are evil. He said, why are you not going to destroy the earth? Because man is so good? No. Because he smelled the sweet savor of that bird sacrifice. That is what triggered God's mercy and caused him to be merciful and to swear, hey, I will not curse the earth anymore. Hey, I will not destroy the earth with a flood once again. Now go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now this term, a sweet savor, is an interesting term. Now this is a term that is used many, many times. I mean, as you're reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's like sweet savor, sweet savor, sweet savor, sweet. If you've read the Bible a lot, you know what I'm talking about. Sweet savor, sweet savor, sweet savor, sweet savor, sweet savor. Every time it's talking about a burnt offering, it talks about how that burnt offering is a sweet savor unto God. Now, does God just love the smell of just barbecuing animal flesh? He just loves the smell of beef on the barbie, or, you know, of a lamb? But look what the Bible says, because the Bible sheds a little light in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5:2, the Bible says in verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So that sweet-smelling savor to God is Jesus Christ offering himself as a sacrifice to pay for man's sins. That brings God great joy and pleasure. That's what the sweet savor is. Not man's works, not man's goodness, not the fact that man is righteous. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's mercy, merciful to us in spite of our sins. Not because, well, we're so good, that's why we'll be the recipients of God's mercy and grace. No, we're sinful. It's that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings God's mercy, and that is a sweet-smelling savor to God. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in Christ. Okay, we're covered by the blood of Christ, and he allows us into his kingdom, not on our goodness and our merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:2, was a sweet-smelling savor unto God when Jesus Christ offered himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, most often, this term, sweet savor, is referring to the burnt offering. You know, and all the offerings were pretty much burnt offerings. Okay, you say, what does that represent? Well, you know, Jesus Christ was killed, but then also the Bible says that his soul was in hell for 3 days and three nights. Acts 2:31 spells that out. 3 days later, he rose again, and of course, there's fire in hell. I'm not one of these modernistic theologians that's going to try to rationalize that and try to explain to you why that didn't really happen. A friend of mine was teaching Sunday school in his church, and he read Acts 2:31. He just read the verse. He made no comment on it. He was just preaching along, and for some reason in his reading, he read Acts 2:31. And the pastor confronted him afterward and said, wait, did I just hear you say that Jesus went to hell? And he said, no, you didn't hear me say that. He said, you heard the Bible say that. I was just reading that verse. And he said, well, because Jesus didn't go to hell, that's not really hell, it's actually Hades, it's actually Sheol, it's actually this other place, it's actually the good part of hell, you know, the good side, the nice side, okay, the west side, you know. But it's just funny how people, this is what people will say, well, when the Bible says hell, it's not really talking about hell there. Now, every time you read hell in the Bible, it's always talking about fire and torment, every time. Now, you can find all these verses and twist things around, but there's no play. You cannot just go home. If you don't believe what I'm saying right now, just go home and just look up every time the word hell is used in the Bible. And tell me where it's ever a good place. Just look it up. I think it's 54 times that the word hell is used. Look up, and don't go back to the Greek and the Hebrew. You don't speak those languages, so quit fooling yourself. Just go to your English Bible and look up all 54 times the word hell is used, and show me which one is a good place. That's what I'd like to know. Show me where you say, this is the good side. This is the good part. And even when Jesus was there, in the verses about Jesus being there, it's not a good place because he said, the only the reason that he's resting in hope is that God won't leave his soul in hell. So if it's so great, why is he saying, well, my only hope is that I'm getting the hell out of here? You know, no pun intended. That's the only reason that it was great, is that, you know, I'm getting out. He didn't say, you know, thank God I'm in the side that's not as warm. Thank God I'm in the side with the palm trees. You know, I'm not in the burning brimstone part. Okay, and so that's another sermon in and of itself. But the Bible's real clear about the burnt offering. Burnt offering, burnt offering. And Jesus, according to the Bible, was that burnt offering. That Passover lamb that was not to be eaten raw, but was to be roasted with fire. Very important. And you know, you could go on and on with that. Go back to Genesis 8. I'll quote for you from Hebrews, where the Bible says that Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, died for our sins. The Bible says that when he was in hell, it said that his soul would rest in hope. And he said, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He said, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So you see, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Obviously, it was a difficult thing for Jesus to go through. He sweat those big drops of sweat, and he went through the physical pain. He was praying that, you know, he was just praying that his hope was that he would not be left in hell. But here's the thing. He did it for the joy of saving us. And the Bible says that him saving us brings God great joy. It brings him great pleasure to see man be saved. And the Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth. The Bible says that there's great joy in Jesus Christ with everyone who's saved. You know, God loves the fact. He said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is not just this God who just doesn't care. You know, like the Calvinism God that's just like, well, whatever. I'll damn 90% of people to hell and that'll bring me glory too. And I'll let 10 be saved just because I said so. No, God's desire, he says he will have all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of truth. He loved the world in spite of our sins and wants everybody to be saved. Okay? That's where his joy is. That's where his pleasure is. And I'm touching on so many topics there that I don't have time to develop and so forth. But I've gone into great detail in other sermons. Let's finish up in Genesis chapter 8. But the Bible says in verse number 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time, harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, let me just say a few words about the environmental movement in regard to this verse. Okay. First of all, the Bible's really clear in this verse that we don't need to control the weather, and we don't need to control the seasons, and we don't need to do anything to make sure that cold and heat and summer and winter and seed time and harvest continue. Because the Bible's real clear, they're going to continue as long as the earth remains. Amen. So people can try to tell you that we're going to go into this great deep freeze, or people can try to tell you that, you know, we're going into global warming where there's going to be no more winter and no more cold, and all the ice caps are going to melt, and the whole earth's going to be covered in water. No, God's not going to allow the earth to be covered in water again. And God's not going to allow winter to cease, or they're going to say, we're not going to be able to plant any crops, blah, blah. According to the Bible, those things will continue until the end. Okay. Now, the environmental movement is a scam. Okay. And here's the scam. It's a government scam. Okay, because here's what's funny. When you talk to the people that try to force this environmentalism on you, they love big government. And they think that the government literally, you know, makes the sun come up in the morning or something. So they think that the government has to make sure that, you know, the environment and the sun and everything does what it's supposed to do. You know, they have to take care of that, which is obviously nonsense, which is obviously ridiculous. Now, another thing that the environmental movement will do is the environmental movement will tell us that, you know, large tracts of land should be left completely uninhabited so that they can just go back to nature, right? And if you look at a map of the state of Arizona and at what part is allowed to be inhabited by man, you know, 90-some percent of the state, they don't want to be inhabited by man. It's just all these reserves and preserves and, you know, just leave it to nature, preserve it. Now, I don't believe in that. Because the Bible says He formed it to be inhabited. God created the earth not to just be a zoo or a botanical garden. He formed it to be inhabited. You know, God wants us to live there and to cut down the trees. And the Bible even commanded children of Israel, hey, if there's woods there, cut down the trees so you can live there. And if that were such a bad idea, He wouldn't have told them to chop down the trees so you can live there. Okay? Now, look, at the same time though, and again, it seems like the devil always works at things from both sides. He always works at it from both sides. So on one side, you got the conservative crowd that basically just says, you know what, environmentalism is garbage. You know, and I agree with that. Okay? And then on the other side, you know, you have the liberal side that basically is saying, you know, hey, we need to worship Mother Earth. Take, you know, love your mother. Take care, and you know, there's a sticker that says, love your mother, it's a picture of the earth. You know, take care of the earth. And then I even hear a lot of pastors saying, you know, we're supposed to be good stewards of the earth, it's our job to make sure that everything, you know. And basically there's that side that's like a worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. There's the side that says, hey, you know, put everybody out of work and let people go hungry in Africa, rather than let them eat this animal because we're afraid it's going to go extinct. So when I say that environmentalism is a scam, it's basically a government plan to try to tax you and regulate you and get you to pay these huge environmental impact fees every time you want to build a... You know, you just want to build a building, okay? Oh, you got to pay this huge environmental impact fee. It's a money-making scam of the government. That's what environmentalism is. And it's also a pagan worship of the earth and animals. Amen. Because animals don't matter. They don't have souls, okay? They're not human. Now, with that being said, though, okay? So we know this side, this liberal side, is totally out to lunch. Because they're worshiping the earth. They're hugging a tree. They're worshiping animals. They don't want us to inhabit the earth when God formed it to be inhabited. They don't want us to overspread the earth. They just want us in these mega cities all packed in with everything all preserved so that we can't get to it. You know, and they want to tax and regulate and charge you. And look, a church, my home church that I went to in Sacramento, you know, they paid these hundreds of thousands of dollars in environmental impact fees. I mean, just to build a little building. It wasn't even a building that was that big. The church had like 150 people in it. It wasn't some massive megachurch, and they're just paying these mass environmental impact fees as the government dumps all kinds of toxic sludge out of their military bases. And just so basically, the government's the biggest polluter. So it's like you have a wolf guarding the hen house. You know what I mean? Like, they're going to protect the environment when they're the ones who pollute it more than anything with all their radioactive and depleted uranium and all this garbage. And not only that, but, well, let me get into this. So that's this side. This left-wing side is totally out to lunch as far as I'm concerned with this environmental earth worship. But see, on this side where they just say, hey, and look, let me tell you when I had an epiphany about this. I was at Whole Foods, okay? And I was sitting with my family eating pizza at Whole Foods. And this young Asian girl who was a student at ASU, she comes up to me and my family and she says, hi, I'm working on a project for my environment class or whatever, you know, at school. Because now they have whole majors on this, you know, environmental. Yeah, like, I talked to a lady on the airplane. I was like, oh, you know, what are you going to school for? And she said, oh, you know, I'm going to get a degree so that I can help companies manage their carbon credits with the government, okay? So, I mean, this is the way things are going. She said, I'm going to help them manage their carbon credits because some states on the East Coast already have this in place, okay? Well, she sat me down and she said, I want to interview you and your wife and you know, about green living.
about how you're green living. And I'm thinking to myself, like, green living? I'm like, I'm not talking, what am I talking, environmentalist? Liberal, you know? But then it turned out, I'm pretty green. I was pretty surprised by it. And I was like, no! You know, when I realized how green I was. No! It's not true! So, I was shocked at how green, because, you know, basically we eat all organic food. You know, we're using organic laundry soap, and, you know, we're using natural stuff and whatever. You know, personally, I think putting 8 people under one roof is pretty green and economical, but that's my opinion. But anyway, so, you know, it turned out I was a little greener than I thought. And here's the thing. Here's why. Because these people over here, the thing that they don't get is that there's a difference between forbidding people to inhabit planet Earth and to kill and eat animals, what God commanded them to do. And if God gave us the animals, and if God gave us the plants, and if God said I formed to be inhabited, you know, I'm against the government saying, you can't have that animal, you can't have that plant. That plant's illegal. That animal's illegal. You need a license to pull that fish out and eat it. You need a license to eat that animal. You know, God gave it to me. He formed it to be inhabited.
Yeah. Amen.
And it's amazing how the animals that people eat the most never seem to go extinct. Chickens, cows, pigs. None of them are on the species list, you know? So, here's the thing. On the one hand, we've got this side. But then on this side over here, there's just the people who think it's okay to just brazenly just pollute and destroy the earth with these toxic chemicals and nuclear waste. Now, honestly, I'm not against that because of the fact that, you know, we got to take care of Mother Earth. Because I already know, hey, there's going to be cold in winter, according to the Bible. There's going to be seed time and harvest. There's going to be season. But what I am against is being poisoned. I am against walking outside and breathing in a bunch of toxic fumes.
Amen.
You know, and let's face it. If you go work in a coal mine or something and you don't have a respirator, you know, you're going to die very soon. You know, if you work in some chemical plant and you don't have any kind of a respirator on, you're going to obviously die from the fumes. I mean, there are poisons in this world. And especially with all the nuclear and chemical and radioactive stuff that's out there, you know, in many ways, we're being poisoned today.
Yep.
And there are all kinds of toxins and poisons and chemicals out there. And people out there, for their greed, you know, basically just want to just emit whatever garbage into the earth. And the worst example of all is the genetically modified plants and animals.
Amen.
I mean, look, if God, you say this isn't biblical preaching. It is biblical. Because if God created all the animals and said they're very good, and if God created all the plants and said they're very good, who are we to tamper and make these mutant plants and mutant animals? Can somebody explain that to me? Where you're splicing a mouse with a tomato, or, you know, they do weird stuff. You think I'm joking? Do a little research on it. They splice plants and animals together, and it gets to the point where they're perverting nature and playing God.
Right.
Now, here's the problem. Once they release these genetically modified species into the environment, you can't round them all back up again.
Right.
No pun intended with Roundup. But you can't round them up. They're Roundup ready. They're Roundup immune. That's the whole point. But anyway, you know, this Monsanto garbage that's being released into the ecosystem, and you say, oh, you're sounding like a tree-hugging liberal. No, I don't really care less about the fact that there's not enough national parks, or I want to have all these animals preserved, but I want to preserve this guy right here, and I want to preserve my family, and I want to preserve mankind. And I don't think it's right, this dumping of just poisons and toxins and genetically modified garbage. And here's the thing. The environmental movement does not address genetically modified stuff from what I've seen. I don't see the government making illegal. I mean, they'll charge you a $200,000 environmental impact for building a church building. But where are they at when they're releasing all these genetically modified plants and animals into the earth? And copywriting and patenting them like it's their creation. Like they created this plan and it's patented. I mean, that's bizarre and that's wrong. And a lot of people today, because they say, well, I don't want to be an environmentalist. And I see where they're coming from. Because I'm turned off by all the earth worship. It is ungodly. I'm turned off by telling me I can't inhabit the earth and that I have to not eat animals. Okay?
But the problem is they go to another extreme. And you see both sides are wrong on some things. Because on the one extreme is the earth worship, but on the other extreme is just this thing of just, there's no such thing as poisons in the environment. Well, there are poisons that are out there. And, you know, people who harm other people with poisons, you know, if you went to God's law, they'd be criminally prosecuted.
Yep.
Even if they just, even the Bible even just talks about if they just let their animal run loose and it kills somebody, then they'll be punished. So the God's law does have a place for punishing people who harm others and pollute others' property and destroy their property and destroy their lungs or their system. But today, in our food, in our water, there's so many poisons out there. And, you know, a lot of fundamental Baptists, because they're reacting to this environmental wackoism that it says, I'm going to McDonald's every day and blah, blah, nuts to this, you know. It's like, don't be dumb. You know, don't be a fool. And I don't know what it is about fundamental Baptists, but it seems like they eat more garbage than anybody. It just seems like every fundamental Baptist church I went to, it says McDonald's and Burger King, and they're just consuming large amounts of fast food. And it's, you know, in the kids, it says Kool-Aid and parsley hydrogenated cookies and all this stuff. You know, we don't want to go to that extreme, folks. You know, on one side, the devil's getting you to worship the earth and put the creature above the creator, put animals over man. But on the other side, a lot of the conservative movement is basically just telling you, no, shut up and just, you know, just quit even worrying about it. There's no poisons out there. The birds are still chirping. You know, we're fine. Well, it's not true. I mean, there's a lot of poison out there. And the government turns a blind eye because they're paid off. You know, the corporations pay off the government. You know, when you're a church, you're not paying off the government. So you got to pay the environmental impact. Oh, you can't cut down a tree on your own property. That's the kind of environmental garbage I'm against. If I own my property, I can cut down whatever tree I want. I need somebody to tell me, oh, that tree's endangered. Well, it's definitely endangered because it's on my property and I'm going to cut it down. It's in more danger than you think because it's going down tomorrow. Okay? That's the environmental garbage I'm against. But wait a minute. Would it be right for me to just start just spewing out toxic chemicals from my backyard?
No.
And just saying, what, are you an environmentalist? Are you liberal? Are you left-wing? Or to start selling food that's filled with poisons and heavy metals and toxins? No. So use your brain. You know, the devil on one side is getting us to worship the earth, but the devil on the other side is poisoning us all and making us sick. You know, and I think part of the agenda behind it is to get us all sick and to get us all unhealthy so that they can turn us into a socialist country with all this socialist health care. And, you know, because when you're really healthy, you don't want that stuff. But when everybody's sick, they're like, oh yeah, man, how are we going to pay for all this? We need all this stuff, you know? Please give us socialist health care. Please give us communist safety net, okay? You know, and that's just my theory about it, you know, take that for what it's worth.
Right.
But the Bible's real clear here. Let this sink down into your ears in Genesis 8. The earth's going to continue to go. The only global warming is going to be when God, you know, scorches men with great heat during the time he pours out his wrath on the earth. But until then, there's going to be summer and winter. There's going to be cold and hot. These things will continue as they were. Does that mean we should just spew radioactive filth everywhere? No. So that's the balance. So, you know, people accuse me sometimes of being an environmentalist or being a greenie is what they call me to make fun of me. You greeny, left-wing, environmentalist, hippie. You know, I've been called a hippie. You know, but then these people will attack me too. You know, these people are attacking me on one side, and these people are attacking me on the other side. You know, and so, you know, get a biblical worldview is all I'm saying. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we